And what we have for the kids this morning is kind of a optical illusion. I'll explain that as we go along. It does make sense. It fits with what I'm going this morning. Let's see if you can finish this sentence. Our Father, which art in heaven. Boy, that brings back your roots, doesn't it? Does anybody know what that means? We say it, but do we really know what it means? Isaiah knew what this meant. As a result of knowing what that meant, he was a different person. Because you can sit in a church next to someone who sings on key and says all the right things, even looks the right way, even does the right things. But you know how hard it is to tell whether they truly are a believer or not? We don't really have any way to know. I mean, people can fake it. People can play the game, can't they? And there's a lot of things that's easy to fake. There are a lot of religions, actually, that, I hate to say this, that morally are better. Morally, they do things that seem close to morality than Protestantism does. Isaiah comes to this passage in Isaiah chapter 8, if you'll turn there. And even though there's a lot of references in this passage of Scripture to the issue of the remnant, I want you not to get sidetracked in your prophetic challenged chart up here, where you're thinking, okay, the remnant and the coming kingdom and all of that. I want you to get the message that Isaiah is trying to get across to Israel, to Judah at this time, that there is a distinction between being a real believer and just being one who says so. Okay? He's going to make a distinction between Israel and Israel. Now, how do you make a distinction between Israel and Israel? It's not easy to tell. Kids, if you got those sheets in front of you, some of those are hard to tell. And you're looking at those and saying, which, by the way, the one about the coffee beans, I can't get that one, but maybe you can. Now, adults now, I'm sorry that you don't have a sheet, but if you want a sheet, you're welcome to have one as well. I can't get it. But sometimes it's hard to tell. You make a list and you take a look at this and you say, well, how is it that I know that this person's a believer or not? How do I, maybe further than that, is that my job to figure that out? Maybe since I'm not the one deciding anybody's destiny, maybe it really isn't my job to decide whether or not they really are a Christian or not. Because as last I heard, it's not my job to decide your destiny. Aren't you glad of that? We're all glad of that. It's in God's hands. He is going to make a distinction between Israel and Israel in this passage of Scripture. He's already confronted Ahaz, the king. He's already told him that what you're doing is wrong. You're trying to rely upon foreign powers rather than God Almighty. And by doing so, all you're doing is signing your own death warrant, not only as the king, but also for the nation of Judah. There is no security in these foreign powers. Any kind of alliance or confederacy you make is not going to help you out of this fix. And Ahaz says, I don't care. I don't believe in God. In fact, I don't believe in God so much, I'm not even interested, even if God does a miracle. And Isaiah tells him, God will do whatever you want him to do to validate this message. He'll move heaven and earth. And Ahaz says, I don't really care. I don't want God to do anything because I don't believe in God. And so we know Israel and Judah are both going into a horrible, horrible situation. Both nations are going to be destroyed. Both nations will be taken captive. And that's coming. That's their impending doom. And yet, in spite of that impending doom, the promise of this book, over and over and over again, is that there will be a remnant. There will be a people inside of a people. There will be an Israel inside of Israel. The bigger picture of Israel and the narrow picture of Israel. And that Israel will come back one day in repentance and restoration to the Lamb. Now, if you come to my eschatology class, I'll help prove that, but I don't have time to do that this morning. But God will restore the people of Israel, and that land will be restored, and the people of Israel and all Israel, Romans says, will be saved. Because there is a distinction. Now look at the chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, and we'll notice here how Isaiah brings out this truth. And we'll be looking at verses 9 through 22, we hope, this morning. He says, "Be shattered, O peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us." Now, it's impossible to definitively say, is this a reference to what the northern tribes are going through right now with Assyria? Or is this what Israel is going to go through later on with their own own issues of Babylon? I don't know. All we know at this point in time, when you looked at Israel as a whole, Israel was under the threat of dominion of these foreign powers. And these foreign powers thought they controlled the destiny of Israel. No foreign power controls the destiny of Israel. What controls the destiny of Israel? God controls the destiny of Israel. No foreign power can control it. Even though they gird themselves and come to do battle, and they think somehow that they're going to rid the world of these Jewish nations, both the northern and southern tribes, it doesn't matter what they decide to do, doesn't matter what confederacy they bring up, doesn't matter what power they have, doesn't matter what kind of armaments, what kind of warfare they're able to bring together, whatever counsel they have will come to nothing. That doesn't mean that God won't use foreign powers. Don't be mistaken. God is in control of the world in its entirety, including foreign powers. And what those foreign powers do, he is in control. Now, you may not like it, but he's still in control. And to think somehow that they're going to thwart the plan of God. Maybe a good passage. Well, I'll just read this to you. You listen. This is God's perspective on foreign powers. You listen to this? "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep pleasure and say this, 'Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion.'" That's Psalm chapter 2. What's God doing in heaven when all these people shake their fist? What's he doing? He's laughing. Now, can you imagine comparing yourself with God Almighty and thinking somehow, I can cast his cords aside? I don't have to do what he says? God's in control of the universe, and no matter what these confederacies try to do or try to accomplish, it cannot be accomplished unless God decides it's going to be. They'll assemble themselves together. Look at verse, he goes down to verse number 11. Now, who does the Lord begin to speak to in this verse? He changes. He says, "The Lord spoke to me." Who is me in this? Isaiah. So the Lord spoke to Isaiah in this verse of Scripture. What's he say? He comes to him how? With what? A strong hand. Okay? Has anybody ever come to you with a strong hand? What's it look like? My mother used to come to me with a strong hand. She said, I've got a bone to pick with you. Do you know what that means? How many ever heard that phrase before? How many ever felt that phrase before? I thought it was the worst comment she ever made when she said that. Strong hand. It's, in other words, God has come to Isaiah with a compelling argument. It's a compelling word. It's a powerful word. It's a persuasive word. God has spoken. You remember that great picture in Isaiah chapter 6 of God speaking to Isaiah? God has come and he has spoken with this strong hand. And what has he instructed him? He says, I have instructed you that I should not walk in the ways of this people. In other words, you're living here, you're among them, but what? Don't be like them. Isn't that been the great message of Isaiah? That you have this overarching theme of destruction, but all the way through, God's made a promise all the way through to say what? Individuals can make decisions to do what's right. Isaiah, you're in the midst of it. Just choose not to walk this way. Isn't that sound similar to what Jesus told his disciples? You'll be in the world, but don't be of the world. He says, God's come to Isaiah with a strong, compelling argument, instructed him, don't walk in the way of this people. Don't say a conspiracy, which I think kind of gives the wrong idea. I think it's don't make an alliance. Don't get a part, be a part of the confederacy or the alliance that they're making. Even though the nation can make an alliance, and maybe Isaiah didn't have the power politically to change that, he could say in his heart, I will not be a part of this alliance. Now, how can you do that? Do you think it's possible? You help me with this. Maybe those who are older might understand. Do you think it's possible that this country could make a law or decision in the Congress that we may not agree with? Do you think that's possible? Do you think it's possible that the courts might decide in favor of something that we might disagree with? Do you think that's possible? And even though we are Americans and we're responsible to be, obedient to the laws of our land, correct? And if those laws don't tell us what we have to do, we can still choose, even if we disagree, not to be a part of the decision. Is that correct? Now, I'm not going to advocate how you're not to be a part, because otherwise you're running off to Idaho someplace in some kind of bivouac. He says, don't be a part of it concerning all that this people has called a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Because what is it that has driven Israel to make confederacies and alliances with wicked empires? What's caused that to happen? Fear. They're afraid. Have you noticed how easy it is to get people to decide to do wrong when you can make them afraid? You get people fearful. Then all of a sudden, their stands aren't quite as good as they used to be. They're fearful of loss or whatever. And so he says, don't be afraid of their threats. Don't be troubled. Why? Look at verse 13. And this harkens back to our passage in Matthew 6. The Lord of hosts, him shall you, my translation says, hallow. Let God be the one that you worship. Let God be the one that you exalt. And then the next phrase, let him be your fear and let him be your dread. You fear God? Now, I know the favorite theological definition of fear. Do you know what it is? You read it in books all the time. Reverential awe. Does anybody know what reverential awe means? No one knows what reverential awe means. Theologians don't know what it means. Does anybody understand the word fear? How many understand that one? You understand that one? Who should we fear? Remember, Jesus was speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, don't fear him who is able to kill the body, but fear him who is able to kill the soul and the body. You better fear God Almighty. And when you see God Almighty, I'm sorry, when we see God Almighty, we're not going to sit there and go, wow, this is interesting. We are going to fall to our face in fear of the greatness of our God. How do I know? Because people who even got a small glimpse of God on this earth, what did they do? I mean, they didn't sit back and say, let's write a theological paper. They fell to their face. In fact, some have said, I can't even be here. Fear. Don't fear these conspiracies. Don't fear these powers, but fear God Almighty. The Lord of God is the one who is to be reverenced. We need to be constantly aware of His holiness. Look at verse 14 and 15 and notice what the experience difference between these two people are. What is God going to be for those who fear Him? Verse 14. A sanctuary. What's a sanctuary? Now, we normally think of a sanctuary as a place of safety, and it is, but it's more than that to the Jew. What was the sanctuary to the Jew? Well, name a place that was the sanctuary for the Jew. They built one in the wilderness. They copied it when they got to the land, called the temple, the tabernacle. Why? What was in the tabernacle? There was a sanctuary. Why? It's where God came and met man. It's where God's holiness demonstrated itself, both in the cloud. That's why He instructed Israel to make sure they kept it holy. Because the priests would only go into the Holy of Holies how often? Once a year. What if he decided, I want to get another voice from God and went in, what would happen? He wouldn't come out. Right? Why would they tie a rope on the ankle of the priest going in? In case he died, they could drag him out. Can you imagine? You go to the temple and the guy clunk clunk falls over and you say, who's going to go get him? Would you go get him? See, God killed him. God can take care of him, right? Because it was a sanctuary. A sanctuary is a place where you say, this represents God and His holiness. He is a sanctuary. But He is not a sanctuary for everybody. Look at the next phrase. What is He for others? He's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Does that sound like a verse of Scripture you've heard before? Romans 9, 10, 11 quotes this passage of Scripture. The same God can be a sanctuary for one person and a stumbling for somebody else. Interesting. Ever heard of the phrase that God's Word is a two-edged sword? Why is it two-edged? Is there blessings inside of God's Word? Is there also curses? Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? Is there forgiveness of sin? Is there the wrath of God? So the same message to two different people can have two different effects. It's a sanctuary for one and a stumbling for another. It goes on further, it becomes a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He says, to the house of Israel, it'll be this trap and snare as well. And because of it, many of them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, and be snared and taken. And I want you to notice in verse 15, it doesn't say all of them will stumble, and all of them will be taken, but only some of them will be taken. Because some in Israel will respond to the message. Some. Not many, but some respond to the message and become a person that hallows the great God of heaven and does not fall and trip over this rock of offense that the Apostle Paul uses quite extensively in Romans. And we have time this morning. We'll run to that as well. Look at verse 16. So he says to Isaiah, what should Isaiah do? Look at this first two phrases together. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. I love a couple things about this phrase. First, it tells us that there was a group who were still following God, because disciples in the plural. So there are still some who are following God at this time. And so what should he do? He should bind up the testimony. To bind it up, in essence, is to say, okay, take this and wrap it up, okay? Put safeguards on God's testimony. The second part says, bind it up, and then he says, then seal the law, seal it. In other words, make it so that nobody can tamper with it. Make it so that it cannot be twisted or contaminated. Okay, in other words, this book of the law, this teaching, this word of God needs to be kept in safeguard, protected, so no one can twist it or contaminate it or in any way add to this. He says, this is it. Why? Why would he tell Isaiah that? What was causing Israel so many problems in the first place? They stopped listening to this. They stopped adhering to the principles of this book. And as a result of it, look at all the problems they had. He says, bind up the testimonies. Seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Even though God's turned his face against Israel, he says, I will still hope in him. And he says, and here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. In other words, he says, I realize that in the physical realm of things, that Israel is doomed to destruction, but it doesn't matter. I am willing to be whatever God wants me to be, and in this case, I'm willing to take myself and my family members, two sons, and their names were used as signs to Israel. He says, I'm willing to be whatever God wants me to be, and I will trust God no matter what takes place. In other words, he says, I'm not suggesting that just because I trust God, God's going to make it work out in a positive way. Because we have that tendency, because we're Americans, I suppose, that if we trust God, it's got to turn out right. Have you ever read Hebrews chapter 11? Okay, what parts of Hebrews chapter 11 do you like? Do you like the passage where it says, and some were sawn asunder, tortured? Not everybody who has faith in God gets physical deliverance. And you know how tough that is to take? Because we live in a country, and I even say this, a Christian community that teaches is that the only answer of faith is always positive. Well, it is positive, but it's not necessarily physically positive. It may turn out rotten. He says, I will wait upon the Lord no matter what takes place. I will trust him that God will take care of it, because I believe in a God of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. I will wait for him. He goes on in verse 19. So when they come to you and they say, seek what? I always find this interesting, that Israel could have gone so far. Seek those who are mediums and wizards. Now, I know it's a little popular today, and I'm sorry, I don't mean to be picky here, all right? There's a lot of movies today about this spiritual kind of world, you know? And I don't want to say it's a sin to go see Harry Potter, okay? It's close, but it's... I did go see one, and I fell asleep personally. It just didn't interest me. But anyway, I'm not saying it's a sin. Don't think for a moment that just because you died, you got any smarter with it. Some people think somehow we'll go to a medium to talk to the dead. Well, if they were stupid before they died, they're still stupid. Do you understand? Person that dies doesn't all of a sudden become a genius. Because we are what we are, correct? But somehow or another, they say, well, you're going to talk to the dead. You know, well, did you talk to them when they were alive? Maybe they're not worth talking to. We're going to go talk to the dead. Well, where do you think our answer should come from? Dead people? How dumb can you get? Is these people, because they rejected God, were looking to the mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, as if somehow, if you whisper and mutter, that makes you a genius or something. And they have all this junk at these cantations and so forth. What should God's people do? They should seek God. That's where they should be going. But since they rejected God, and I read this, I can't remember where I read it, but I read it. If people if people reject the belief of God, then they'll believe in anything. They rejected God and His Word, and now they're going off to people who are witches and mediums and so forth, and God's telling Isaiah, don't have anything to do with it. And then look at that phrase, the first phrase, verse 20. I want you to mark that down. I want you to write it down somewhere, and I want you to learn that phrase. I don't care if you learn all the verse, but learn that phrase. To the law and to the testimonies. Whenever you're tempted to do something wrong, say what? To the law and to the testimonies. And whenever you're fearful of what's going to happen, to the law and to the testimonies. What are you going to trust in? What's going to guide you to make your decisions? God's Word's going to guide you to make those decisions. To the law and to the testimonies, he says, if they don't speak according to the Word, it's because why? There's no light in them. Why is the world so dark? Because the light's not on. Well, who turns the light on? Did anybody turn the light on in you? Who turned the light on? Was it because you're so smart? Is it because you're so good that God turned the light on? Who turns the light on, folks? God turns the light on. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's God who comes into the hearts of blind, dark people and turns the light on so they can see their need of a Savior. And that's the only reason the light is on. It's not on because we're so smart. It's on because God Almighty turned the light on. Watch what happens. They don't speak according to the Word because there's not light in them. He says, and they will pass through hard-pressed and hungry. In other words, they're going to go through this hard time, and they're going to be pressed, and they're going to be in turmoil, and they're going to be hungry. And you would think that if they just went through a hard time and got hungry enough and sad enough and depressed enough, they would finally realize when they got to the lowest part, then they would turn to God. You know how many times people have written books and articles that as long as a person has to get down to the depths before they realize they need a Savior? You know, how low do they have to go? Remember that? Kids, you talk about parents with their kids and say, well, our kids are doing bad or whatever. One day when they hit the bottom, when do they hit the bottom? You know when they hit the bottom? When they are born. Because a man is totally depraved. How much depraved can you get if you're already totally depraved? Totally depraved is totally depraved, isn't it? How can you be more totally depraved? Can't be. As if somehow hardship is what drives you to God. Notice what he says. These people are hard-pressed, they're hungry. And so when they're hard-pressed and they're hungry, look what they say. They will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Circumstances do not drive people to God. God draws people to himself. Do you hear me? It's not about how bad your life is. It's not even about us saying, well, you know what? If I make this person miserable, they'll eventually start doing right. You can make a person do, but not do right. You can make them comply, bend because of power, but you can't change their heart. You can make them, but you can't change the heart. Because circumstances don't change hearts. God Almighty changes hearts. It's not a circumstantial thing. They're going to curse God. They will look to the earth. They'll see trouble, darkness, gloom, and of anguish, and they will be driven to the darkness. Why are they driven to the darkness? Because that's what they asked for. Now, I want you quickly, and I wish I had more time, I want you to turn to Romans, would you, for me, just real quickly? And I want to spend the next 5 minutes talking about Romans 9, 10, and 11. For me to cover 3 chapters in 5 minutes, that's going to be amazing. Paul addresses this issue in 9, 10, 11 of the book of Romans. And in fact, he quotes Isaiah over and over again in these verses of Scripture. Notice what he says. Verse 1, he tells us that his conscience bears witness to him that he has great sorrow, continuous grief, and even says, I wish, he says, that I was accursed from Christ. Why? For my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. That's the Jews. And he says, he talks about their unique situation, and then he gets down, verse 6. But it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. And I want you to read that next phrase. What's it say? For they are not all Israel who are Israel. And people read that and say, what? It's just what I've been saying. It's exactly what Isaiah was just preaching. That just because you say you're an Israelite doesn't make you an Israelite. You might be an Israelite from a genetic point of view, but a genetic point of view isn't what God is concerned with. It's like sitting in church and saying, well, are you a Christian? Sure, 76% of this nation says they're Christian. Don't they? Does that scare you? What scares me about it is that how could 76% of the people say they're Christians and live the way we live? There must not be that much Christianity. They must be duped into believing something that's not true. Not all Israel is Israel, he says. Not all of them are. He says, goes on further, nor are they all children because of the seed of Abraham. But he says, in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but who are? Latter part of verse 8, but the children of the promise are counted. And do you know why? And I won't belabor this, but I challenge you to read verses 9 through 26, and I'll summarize it in just one sentence. Because God picks people to get saved. Simple as that. God picks people to get saved. Now, does that mean you can't make a decision? No, you better make a decision. Because that's also true. Who should get saved? How many made a decision to accept Christ? Anybody? Are you happy about that decision? All right. Did you remember thinking about it and saying, wow, I want this? Was that a real decision? Say yes. Absolutely a real decision. Who also made a decision about you getting saved? God Almighty made a decision. And that's what Romans 9, verse 9 through 26 teach. We're going to go on. Verse 27. See how fast I went through that passage? Notice this. He says, it'll come to pass where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be in the sand of the sea, the what? The remnant will be saved. The remnant will be saved, because God saves the remnant. For he will finish the work, he'll cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said, unless the Lord of Sabbath hath left us a seed, that's the remnant, we would have become like Sodom, we would become like Gomorrah. In other words, the reason why there is a remnant of Israel today is because God decided there'll be a remnant, period. That's why. It isn't because the United States is an ally to Israel. Now, I'm not opposed to the United States being an ally to Israel. But don't think for a moment that Israel's security rests in the United States. I mean, we can't even run a car company. And we're going to save the world? I mean, think about it, folks. I mean, how silly to put your stock in the government of the United States. If there's a remnant because God is there. And he goes on and talks about this. Well, we should, verse 30, and it says, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who have not pursued righteousness have obtained a righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by what? Faith, but by the works of the law. And so what'd they do? They stumbled at the what? Stumbling stone. What was the message of Isaiah to the people of Israel? Hallow God's name. Bind up the testimonies. Seal the law. Believe in God. Hallow Him. Have faith in God, not the alliances. What's Paul's message? Have faith in God. Same thing. Have faith in God. What's the message for us today? Have faith in God. Trust in Him. Reject all the other stuff. So then we get to chapter 10, and people constantly quote chapter 10. It's a good chapter to quote, by the way, but they don't understand the context of chapter 10. He's still talking about Israel, and he comes down to verse 9 and 10. You know this verse of chapter 10? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So what's it take to get saved? Believe and confess. You know what it says? For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame, because there's no distinction between who? The Jew and the Greek. Because God is rich to who? God's rich to all of us. Does God want to save the Jew? Yes. Does He have grace toward the Jew? Yes. Is God rich toward us? Yes. There's no distinction in God's grace. He wants us to have faith. The gospel message, verse 16. But they've not all obeyed, because why? What does Isaiah say? Lord, who's believed our report? So then, verse 17. You love this verse? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? Word of the Lord. Did they have an opportunity to have faith in Israel during Isaiah's time? Okay. If they would do what? If they would listen and hear. Hear what? The law and the testimonies. Why? Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of the Lord. What were they listening to? Mediums. Witches. Foreign powers. God has got a plan. And then He continues that plan in chapter 11, and I won't read through it all because I don't have time. But go to chapter 11, verse 23. Speaking of Israel, if they do not continue in unbelief, in other words, if they begin to believe, what is God going to redo? He's going to regraft Israel back in. I won't tell you what He's going to regraft. You have to come to my eschatology class to find that out. And then He talks about the natural branches and the unnatural, or the wild branches, okay? And so He comes, as He's reading through this, He comes to verse 26. I want you to read this verse, and I want it to sink in. So all Israel will be saved. Read that again. All Israel will be saved, but not all Israel is Israel. You understand the distinction? Because Israel, that's true Israel, is an Israel of what? The heart and the faith. Now watch this. I'll turn this around, and I'll leave you with this thought. Not all members of Spencerport Bible Church will be saved. But all members of Spencerport Bible Church will be saved. Because there is a distinction, even within this church, of those who are part of this church. Some are not really a part of the church. Okay? They may be part of the local church, but they're not a part of God's church. Do you mean it's possible a person can come to church and you can't tell if they're saved or not?
Yep.
Well, let me ask you this. How many have ever come to church with a bad attitude? I mean, you were really ticked. You had a fight with your wife on the way to church. Okay? And she was wrong, we know. You had this horrible fight. The kids were just monsters in the back seat. You know how kids are, most of the time. And so you're yelling, screaming, and hollering at the kids. And then you get out of church, and you shake hands with people. Hi. Bless you, brother. And so the kid's tugging on mom's skirt. Mommy, who is that? What happened to daddy? Can you fake a good attitude when you come to church? Sure you can. Sure. So is it possible someone could fake that they know Jesus Christ and you never know it? That's possible. So I challenge you this morning, as Isaiah challenged Israel, make sure you really know the Savior. He wants to turn the light on. He wants you to respond to the gospel. Do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're so grateful for the law of God that's sure and steadfast, and the message of faith and repentance that's throughout God's word, Old and New Testament alike. And that even though a nation could go the wrong way, individuals can decide to do what's right. God in heaven, we pray that this morning, each and every person has decided to do what's right this morning. That they have decided to trust in the holy God of the Bible. To put their faith and trust in Him. To trust in Him and Him alone. And not to add, subtract, or twist anything in the Scripture. God, we pray for hearts this morning, and we pray for those who need Him. And we pray for even those who've been members even for a long time, who've never really accepted Christ. We pray that today will be a day of salvation for them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.